Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, the end of the gospel according to John, as you carried him along to write these words thousands of years later, and until you return, your church is going to feed on this living word. For many, we've seen and heard this narrative of how you restored Peter. But Lord, take us deep into this narrative that we might see new things and have our lives transformed by the one and only one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning, I'm going to read the entire chapter of John 21, the final page of the gospel according to John. And there's three basic stories that are unfolding. The context is that this is the third time Jesus has appeared to his disciples as a group. The first time there were 10 present, Thomas wasn't there. The next time, which we were in last week, Thomas was present. Thomas, having Jesus show him his hands and his side, cries out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus breathes on them, and then comes this narrative of seven of the disciples, including Peter and John, are on a boat fishing when this is what happens. Again, verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and it was written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. August 18th of last year, we had our first sermon in our series on the Gospel of John. Today is our last, and we'll be moving into the book of Jonah next Sunday. 48 verses, that little book, will occupy our time up to Advent and following Advent as we move into 2026. We plan to go into a study of the book of Ephesians that will take us the rest of the way through spring and into summer. Today we come to this final chapter of John. It's been a great study for us personally, and I hope and pray for you as well. In the chapter preceding the one I just read, John told us his purpose. He said, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And then verse 31 of chapter 20, John says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote these words. And what that means is that John, the beloved disciple, the son of Zebedee, the one spoken of at the end of this chapter, is the one that was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these very words, to record every story that we've heard, to end the gospel the way he did. Today, as we look at these verses, I want to focus on three parts. First, how the Lord revealed himself. Secondly, how the Lord restored Peter. Third, how he recommissioned Peter. And then one final thought. The reason I want to start with the word revealed is because it's used twice in the first verse of chapter 21 and then again in verse 14. Go with me to verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." Then in verse 14, after the first story of the catch, "This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." The word revealed is an important word in Christianity. It's what separates us, among many other important doctrines, from every other religion in the world. What it teaches us is that God had to reveal himself to his people. That's why John starts the gospel the way he did, what we looked at a year ago. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is more than an idea. It's more than just teachings. It's the very person of Jesus Christ. And God sent his Son so he could reveal who he is and who we are and who we can be if we belong to him, if we rest and receive in him. But we will never rest and receive Jesus unless he has revealed himself to us. This is grace. When God speaks about his word being revealed, it is not just for justification. It's not just for that moment when our eyes are opened, when our ears are open, when our heart suddenly beats for Christ and we're transformed. It's also part of our sanctification when we are being made more and more like Jesus. If God is not faithful to reveal to us his word through his word and spirit, we will never be transformed. So picture the context. Remember what has happened. Not much time has passed since Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all of them deny you, I will lay down my life for you." Jesus tells him that that's not the way it's going to happen, but that Peter will deny him, and he does. Christ is then arrested. Christ is then crucified. He is placed in the tomb. He is dead. 3 days later, Christ is risen. He's risen. He is alive. Now John records this third visitation, meaning it's the collective time. He's appeared to Mary as well, but with the disciples as a group, this is his third time. First was when he suddenly appeared, when the disciples were hidden because of fear behind closed doors. Second was in the same way only 8 days later because Thomas wasn't there. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, what Thomas had demanded was, "Unless I see his hands and put my hand in his side, I will never believe." And he was right. So what does God do? He meets him and he reveals himself to him. And he says to Peter, "See my hands, put your hand in my side." And then he says, "Stop disbelieving, believe." And Peter says the greatest thing we could ever say about Christ, "My Lord and my God." Now Peter, we don't know why, decides to go fishing. The others join him. Seven of them are on the boat, but here comes Christ. For the third time, Christ appears on the shoreline, this time not behind any walls, and he begins to cook breakfast for the disciples. Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples. As he sits on the shoreline, he cries out, calls out to his disciples, but they don't know it's him. John tells us that it's about 100 yards away. So you need to think of a football. I know some of you don't want to think of a football field, but you need to think of a football field. It's 100 yards away. And Jesus is there next to a charcoal fire. And he shouts out, and his voice carries over the water, the same water he walked on, that Peter also walked on, the same water that he calmed in the storm. He calls out, "Children, have you caught anything? Have you caught any fish?" Jesus knows the answer. And they speak back. It's brief, probably out of frustration, weariness, but also because of the distance. They simply say, "No." Then in verse 6, Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they do that. You may not realize it, but they're obeying the word of God. Cast your net on the right side. They did it. And when they did, they had a catch that was so great. They were unable to haul all of it in because of the quantity of fish. When that happened, verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, we know it's John, the son of Zebedee, the one who's writing this letter as the Holy Spirit carries him, says to Peter, four words, "It is the Lord." It is the Lord. This is important. John could have said, "It's Jesus." He could have said, "It's the Messiah." He could have said, "It's our Savior. It's our friend." But he doesn't. He said, "It is the Lord." And it's not because it's just a formal address. What John is saying about Jesus, the same thing Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," is everything. Because Jesus is the Lord. John Frame, longtime professor of Westminster Seminary, has written so powerfully and beautifully, primarily in systematic theology. And the way he seeks to frame the way he teaches his students, whether it's in reading his books or whether you sit under his lectures, is to think through all of it through the Lordship of Christ. And helping frame that, no pun intended, because of his last name, he focuses on this aspect of the Lordship of Christ: control, authority, and presence. Now think about this. The Lord is in control. The Lord is all authoritative. Everything he says has authority, but he's also present. Here on this shoreline, when the disciples pull in this large catch, John recognizes it because not of his physical appearance, but because of his lordship. This man cooking breakfast on the shore is in control. He is in control of the water and of the fish. He created the water. He created the fish. He created the shoreline he's walking on. He created fire. Christ is present as Lord, and he still is. His presence means so much because he, present on that shoreline, is fully God, fully man, truly man. When John says to Peter, "It is the Lord," it's because Jesus revealed that to John. When Peter hears John's words, he does what Peter does. He just moves into action. He jumps out of the boat and begins to swim towards the shoreline. The other disciples, six of them now, haul in 153 fish. What caused John to say it is the Lord? Likely, it's because of the story that took place in Luke 5. Early in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that Jesus said to his disciples, Peter particularly, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Remember, Peter was fishing. He had another night like this one, a night of failure. A fisherman not bringing home fish, that is a night of failure. Jesus in Luke 5 tells him, "Cast the net on the other side," after going out into the deep. And they bring in so many fish that the nets are bursting. John remembers and says, "It is the Lord." Those words lead Peter to action. But remember, as Peter is swimming, he denied that he knew Christ. More than that, he said to those who said to others he was with them, in his final curse, it was a curse he brought upon himself. "If I'm found to be related to this man, equated to this man in any way, connected to him in any way, may I become like what you were about to do to him." And he caused on them to slander and spit up on him. Peter wanted them to not think he had anything to do with Jesus. And then the rooster crowed. Peter and the other disciples get to the shoreline, and there they hear Jesus. He's revealed himself to them, and he says, "Bring," verse 10, "some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Oh, I'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Is that how you picture Christ? When you pray to the Lord, do you pray to him only as this transcendent, far away, massive God, which he is, and you should? But you also know that through his Spirit, he lives inside us. Dutch theologian, decades ago, O. Housby's his name, writing a book on prayer, begins this way. He places a verse at the top of the page, and then he says, "I doubt I know of another verse in all of Scripture that says more about prayer than this one." I've taught conferences on prayer, I've preached this, and never once have I had, no matter the size of the audience, somebody guess what verse he selected. It was Revelation 3:20. Jesus, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." In fact, many of you probably came to saving faith by somebody giving you that verse, even though that verse is not primarily about that. Housby was saying, this is the greatest verse on prayer in the whole Bible. Because that's what prayer is. It is communion with the Lord through the powerful presence of his Spirit. It's feasting with the Lord. This imagery of the Lord's table, this imagery of the fish and the loaves present here on the shoreline shows us how powerful that imagery is. The disciples are eating fish and bread with the one they saw multiply the fish and the bread as they carried around basketfuls. This is remarkable. Come, have breakfast. I wonder, where did Jesus get the fish? There weren't enough because he called for them to bring some of their own. What a great picture of the way we serve together. Where did he get the bread? It doesn't tell us. But don't forget, he's the Lord. He made those fish. He made that bread. He made that fire and the elements that could even create fire. That's who we're talking about. Jesus says, come and have breakfast, verse 12. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? But they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to them. If Christ didn't reveal himself to them, and through his Spirit and word didn't reveal himself to us, we would never believe. We would never know who he is. This is a profound element of our Christian faith. God initiates. He often initiates in times we weren't expecting. These men were not expecting to see Jesus on that shoreline, but that's where he was. You may have come to this place today, or you may be listening to this sermon even years after I'm preaching it, and you had no idea that this was Christ essentially on the shoreline, holding out who he is and who you might be in him if you will trust. Jesus says, come, have breakfast. He reveals who he is. This is why John was carried along to write these words, that you might believe. And if you believe, it's because he revealed himself to you. Never get over that. Second part though, now that the meal is over, he moves from just revealing who he is to the disciples to now restoring Peter. And what he's going to reveal here is the powerful nature of his grace and his powerful calling to what he wants Peter to do. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now many of you know these three statements. Jesus first says, Simon, son of John, that formal language that he used when he first called him, do you love me more than these? Now, what did he mean by more than these? I'll go back to that in a moment. Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. And he does. He's omniscient. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Let's spend a little time here. When Jesus said, do you love me more than these? What did he have in mind? I think there's only three options. One, do you love me more than you love these other men? Two, do you love me more than you love being a fisherman? This haul of fish. Or three, do you love me more than these other men love me? Theologians debate what might have been meant, but the point isn't missed. There's one supreme love, and that's what Christ is going after in Peter's life. I believe he meant, do you love me more than these men love me? And the reason I think that is true is because Peter said so. He said, even if all these others, his fellow disciples, reject you or deny that they know you, if they flee, I will never. And he believed it. I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said that's not going to be the way it happens. Before the rooster crows, you will deny that you know me three times. And he did. And that's why Peter is sad when Jesus says for a third time, do you love me? Peter loved Jesus. Jesus knew he loved him. Why did he ask him? Jesus Christ, in restoring Peter, shows us that he is going towards the thing that always matters most. Jesus could have asked Peter anything. He could have said, Peter, are you sad that you denied me? Peter, have you wept tears over your rejection of who I am to other people in our relationship? Peter, have you fasted, put on sackcloth and ashes, beat yourself because of the way you denied me? Peter, do you remember everything I taught you? Peter, do you have gifts that I've given you that you know I need for the church? Jesus only asked Peter about his love. There's a play on the Greek language here that's beautiful. Whether there's significance, theologians debate one way or the other, but the point isn't missed. It could be that it's just John's style and it's beautiful. But Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agapeo me? This high level of love, a choice to love. Peter answers, Lord, you know I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agapeo me? Peter says, you know I phileo you. Then Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter responds with sadness, Lord, you know everything, all things. I phileo you. The love that Christ is asking about is what restores Peter as he experiences what is ultimate and supreme in his life, and that is his dependence upon Christ and his forgiveness. This is remarkable. He didn't ask him anything else, but do you love me? Because of the size of our church, because of the kind of body that God has brought here, which is beautiful and broken, full of people who truly love the Lord and those who are on their way, all of us. It's not uncommon for me to receive a dozen or so requests from search committees to help them find their next pastor. Even the church we came out of, Highland Park Pres, meeting with their search committee and helping them think through what they would be looking for and the person who's called next. It's a privilege, but I want to tell you, almost every time after I've read everything they've sent me, here's the letter, here's the qualifications, here's the job description, almost every time when they say, is there anything you see that's missing? The answer is yes. Nowhere in anything have you written have you asked or said, this man must love Jesus Christ and love the flock. It's not there. And every time I point it out, they say, well, of course, that's assumed. Well, we assume it too. Here's how I know. Last Sunday, we ordained and installed men for the office of elder and deacon. We do it every year. I ask the same questions that the Book of Church Order calls for me to ask of the elders and the deacons, ruling elders and deacons. Look at your bulletin from last week. Not one of those questions addresses a man's love for Christ. But we assume it because you wouldn't recommend them if you didn't know that that was present. I want to tell you, that should change. Do you love Jesus should be the first and most frequent question ever asked. Sitting in many ordination exams at Presbytery, I have never heard somebody from the floor ask the man, do you love Jesus? Friends, I think that needs to change. It's the first question we should ask, and it's the most frequent question we should ask. So I ask you, in your small groups, as new ministries have a new calendar cycle about to start, how often do you ask one another, do you love Jesus? How often to your spouse, to close friends, to your children, do you love Jesus? It's a really important question. It's the only question Jesus asked Peter. And he used that to restore Peter to the office. And in doing so, he revealed himself to Peter again. He restored Peter, and then he recommissioned him. Here's how it happened. Look with me at verse 18. After Jesus responded to each of Peter's statements, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Let me say this, I forgot. Notice in Peter's answer, he didn't put the attention upon himself. Instead, he said, Lord, you know. He had learned, I can't put confidence in the flesh. Lord, you know. Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. It's a different word, means shepherd, means encourage, lead, discipline. And then he says for the third time, feed my sheep. Then verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Okay, verse 18. Truly, truly, the last time Peter heard Jesus use those words was in John 13, where Jesus said to Peter, truly, truly, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times you knew me. Another powerful picture is the last time the word charcoal was used is when Peter, in the Gospel of John, is when Peter is warming himself by a charcoal fire when the woman says, certainly you were with him. Peter was warming himself by a fire, and by that fire, he denied that he even knew Christ three times. And now he's just been with Christ at another charcoal fire. And Jesus says, truly, truly. And what Jesus says, John tells us, is that Peter actually is going to fulfill what he said he would do. He is going to die for Christ because he has been restored and recommissioned. Jesus ends that section at the end of verse 19. After saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. He told Peter early in the Gospels, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's powerful symbolism. That first catch, so many fish, the nets broke. That caused those men to recognize that the man who said those things is not an ordinary man. They followed him for 3 years. Now, when he says, cast your net on the other side, and John says, because 153 are now in the net, it is the Lord. John tells us, and the net did not break. What that means is that we are not the ones who catch the fish. We're used by God. Peter was used by God, still being used by God. But when those that are his are caught in that net will not break. Those to whom Christ has revealed himself, who come to saving faith, we are the church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. The net's not going to break. Peter then is still Peter. He turns as he walks with Jesus side by side and he sees John, the beloved disciple, following. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He knows how easy it's going to be for Peter to compare himself to another man, to lose focus. And so once again, he reveals himself to Peter. "Peter, that's none of your business. Stay in your lane. Butt out. I know what I'm doing. I'm the Lord. I'm in control. I have authority. I'm present. Listen to me." And so he does. Jesus reveals himself. He restores. He recommissions. And then John ends his gospel with these words, "And so will I." Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Well, that's our dear brother, the Apostle John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, using hyperbole to show us how great and awesome is God. Psalm 145, we said it in the call to worship, "Your greatness is unsearchable." God, Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is so much greater than we know. And by his grace, he reveals himself to us time and time and time again. And here's what that means. If you know anything about Christ, it's because it was by his grace that he revealed it to you. And no matter what you know or how much you know, and I hope and pray it's a lot, and I hope it's a lot more before he calls you home, it is still such a small portion of knowledge of who he ultimately is. And one day, that's going to be revealed to us. That hyperbole should create true humility. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve to know what I know. But it should also create profound hunger. I want to know more. And he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And as he fulfills that promise and reveals more of himself to you, never forget grace. Humble yourself. This word is living and powerful. There's so much more for us to know. Lord Jesus, thank you for every word that you've given us. And thank you that, Holy Spirit, you reveal to us that all this scripture, all your word is God-breathed and is useful. Lord, I thank you for every word that you carried the Apostle John along to write. And I thank you that throughout the history, really of the world, but especially of the church, what John felt led to write has truly happened and will continue to happen. People like us have believed, and because of that belief, we have life in your name, and nothing can take that away. Humble us, Lord, and make us hungry. Help us, O Lord, to think constantly of the question, do you love me? And Lord, enable us to use whatever gifts you've given us to help feed the sheep that are desperate for this living word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.